Here gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In cooking, there's a concept known as mise en place, which roughly translates from French as everything in its place. As the phrase is typically used, mise en place refers to a system or procedure by which a chef organizes all of the ingredients and tools that he or she will need for a dish before even beginning to cook. Doing things such as measuring out ingredients or moving everything to being within arm's reach. While mise en place is extremely important in professional kitchens, where every aspect of food preparation is carefully timed and no waste or delay can be tolerated, it can also be useful in home kitchens, as anyone who has discovered partway through baking that the milk expired yesterday can attest. Nor is the mindset of mise en place exclusive to the realm of cooking, many other businesses borrowing the phrase to emphasize the importance of everything being organized and ready before undertaking a project. Today we are entering our fourth and final week of Advent, with just a few days separating us from our celebration of Christmas and our Lord's incarnation here among us. It's been a season of preparation, as we've been called by the prophets to make ready our hearts and our minds, not only for Christ's first coming long ago, but for his second coming yet to be. But we have not been the only ones making preparations this Advent. It has also been a season in which we have heard about God's own preparations for Christ's birth, God's own mise en place, God's own actions throughout all of history, which culminated in him taking up human flesh on Christmas. We have seen these preparations through God's promise of the Messiah, through the prophets commissioned to declare to a dark world what God is doing, through the Virgin who was visited and told that she would bear a son, through the voice that was sent to cry out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." One of these preparations that we have not yet considered, one of these things which must be put into place in God's grand mise en place of salvation, is arranging where it is that God is to come into the world in human flesh. While God, his divinity, is present everywhere in creation, in his humanity, Christ could naturally only be born in one place and at one time. As we heard in our reading for this morning from the prophet Micah, the place chosen for this high honor of being the first to welcome Christ into the world is none other than the town of Bethlehem. There, Micah tells us, the one promised from ancient days would arise, the one who is king and ruler, the one who will gather God's scattered people like a shepherd and defend them from their enemies. It is, like many prophecies that we hear this time of year, a reminder that while humanity might have fallen, while sin might rule in the world, that God has not abandoned or forsaken his creation, but rather has come to rescue it from darkness. But why, we are invited to ask on this final Sunday in Advent, must Christ have been born in Bethlehem specifically? While today a famous and reasonably sized town of approximately 30,000 people, at the time of Christ's birth, Bethlehem rarely appeared on any of the lists of cities of Israel, and boasted less than 2,000 residents, even fewer than that in Micah's day. While Bethlehem had once been referred to as the city of David, in honor of the town's most famous son, no one of any importance from David's family had lived there since David left, leaving the title nothing but a relic of an ancient past. Even Micah this morning called it too little to be among the clans of Judah, acknowledging that it was a small, insignificant place. The kind of place that, were it not for the events of Christmas, would likely have been all but forgotten by history. Why then, of all the places in Israel, of all the places in the world, is it Bethlehem that God has prepared and made ready for the birth of his Son? To begin answering these questions, we need to look even further back in the Old Testament. Despite having nothing to its credit when viewed from a worldly perspective, Bethlehem comes up a surprising number of times in Scripture. It is first mentioned in Genesis as the place where Jacob buried his favorite wife, Rachel, though at that time it was still known by its Canaanite name, Ephrath. While a handful of minor figures are described as hailing from Bethlehem in the book of Judges, Bethlehem's next real moment in the spotlight comes as being the setting for the book of Ruth. There we hear how Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi traveled to Bethlehem, the home of Naomi's late husband, hoping to find food during a severe famine. In Bethlehem, Ruth marries a prominent landowner named Boaz, to whom she bears a son, Jesse. Jesse would go on to have many sons of his own, the only one of significance to us, his youngest, David, the future king of Israel, and a man described in Scripture as being after God's own heart. First, these appearances of Bethlehem in the Old Testament might look like nothing more than a random collection of Bible stories, connected only by the fact that they all happen to occur in the same geographical area. But there is another theme at play. In all of these accounts, the people involved embody the same smallness, the same humility, the same insignificance as Bethlehem itself. Rachel, for example, was buried far from anything that she might have considered home, a stranger and a sojourner even in death. Ruth was a Moabite widow, a nobody as far as Israelite society was concerned, so worthless in the eyes of the world that her former husband's kinsman was willing to forsake his birthright rather than take care of her. And David was the youngest son of a shepherding family, someone so unimportant that when the prophet Samuel came for a visit, Jesse did not even invite David to dinner at first. It is not only Bethlehem which is too little in Scripture, but the people from there as well. But despite this smallness, in every one of these Old Testament references to Bethlehem, God does something incredible through the insignificant, weak, easily overlooked people involved. Rachel, though she was buried far from home or family, was the mother of Joseph, who God would use to rescue the people of Israel in an hour of darkest need. Ruth, though not even an Israelite, would be claimed by God as one of his own people for her faithfulness, a faithfulness that is still remembered and honored thousands of years later. And David, of course, while nothing but a simple shepherd boy, would be elevated above the men of power and influence in Israel to become a king. A king whose descendants would sit on the throne for generations, and a king who God promised would one day have an heir who would reign forever. Paradoxically, it is the insignificant people of the insignificant town of Bethlehem that God seems most often to use to achieve the most significant events in history. should not, however, surprise us. So the people of Bethlehem are far from the only people in Scripture who God has worked through, despite the world finding them unimpressive. The book of Deuteronomy, for example, Moses tells the Israelites that they were not God's chosen people because they were particularly strong or powerful, but that God blessed them in spite of their weakness. So too, when Jeremiah objects to God commissioning him as a prophet, saying that he was not the sort of person who others would respect, God asks why the world's way of thinking about things was God's concern. Now, when Christ gathered his apostles, the men who he would trust to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, he did not go to the wealthiest or most powerful in Jerusalem, but to the fishermen and the tax collectors of the Galilean hinterlands. Blessing those who the world thinks to be worthless has always been a part of how God achieves his will in the world, and Bethlehem and her people are no exception. This tendency of God to reveal his glory through the weak and the worthless is perhaps most beautifully expressed in our reading for this morning from the Gospel of St. Luke. There we heard what is known as the Magnificat, the song which the Virgin Mary sings after coming into the home of St. Elizabeth. In it, Mary acknowledges her humble estate, her complete insignificance in the eyes of the world, being nothing but a poor virgin woman from a tiny village in an out-of-the-way corner of the Roman Empire. And yet, despite her lowly position, despite the fact that she was not known or cared about in the halls of power in Rome or Jerusalem, the Virgin Mary confidently declared that from now on all generations will call me blessed. For God had chosen her, out of all of the women to have ever lived, to be the mother of God's only Son. This was not, the Holy Virgin insisted, because she was better than everyone else, but rather an expression of God's mercy for those who fear him, for those who love him, for those who put their faith in him. Nor did the Virgin Mary understand herself to be unique in being lowly, in being humble and being insignificant, while at the same time being known and blessed by God. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, Mary rejoiced this morning, and exalted those of humble estate. God, the Virgin Mary encourages us, is not interested only in those who are great in the eyes of the world, is not interested only in those who are wealthy or well-connected or important by any metric that this world values, but rather concerns himself with, to borrow a list from Christ, the meek, the mournful, the poor in spirit. Instead of judging and evaluating people as the world does by outer appearance, God looks past all of these things, embracing those who seem least valuable to the world and showing us his power through them. The Virgin Mary knew that she, like Bethlehem, like Ruth, like David, like so many others, was small, and yet through God's grace had been made great by him alone. But while we may have established that God choosing a place like Bethlehem, a place overlooked and unimportant to the world, as the place where he would come into the world as being not at all out of character, we still have not addressed the question of why God does this. For that, we're going to need a little help from St. Paul. At the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul was writing to a group of Christians who were scared. The ancient world's a difficult place to be a Christian, with Jews and Gentiles alone wishing to see the church destroyed. The Christians too few to adequately protect themselves, to say nothing fulfilling their commission to go into this hostile world and proclaim the gospel. The situation felt impossible, with the Corinthians wondering how they were supposed to make it through another day, let alone flourish and bring glory to God as St. Paul had called them to. Into this environment of fear and distress, of hopelessness and thinking that they could do nothing, that St. Paul wrote some words of incredible comfort. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards, St. Paul observed. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God, in other words, loves the impossible. He loves looking at the dry, barren desert and turning it into a lush riverbed. He loves looking at dead, lifeless hearts of stone and transforming them into living hearts of human flesh. He loves looking at a tiny, forgotten town and rising up in its midst a king or a humble, faithful virgin and making her the mother of the Son of God. God loves all of these impossible things, St. Paul explains, because in doing the impossible, in bringing life and worth and glory out of the things which this world views as nothing, God reminds us who he is. We so often look at ourselves and the world around us and think that we are the ones in control, that we are the ones who forge the universe into what it is, that we are the ones who decide what is good and bad, possible and impossible. In working through the things that we think are unimportant and not valuable, in achieving those things that we think are impossible beyond the reach of help, God pushes before our eyes the fact that it is he, not we, who is in control. He, not we, who made the world and continues to sustain it. He, not we, who sets all things into motion and determines their ultimate course. By doing those things which we think impossible, by making the weak strong and the dead alive, God calls on us to abandon our foolish pride that we are in control and instead submit to his perfect and merciful will. This is why Christ needed to be born in Bethlehem. After all, what would have been remarkable about a king born in Jerusalem, where kings had been born for generations? This is why Christ needed to be born of the Virgin Mary. After all, what would have been remarkable about a king being born to a princess, who by their very definition are mothers of kings? Rather, God worked through the humble to prove to us that he is in control, and that when he tells us that he came into the world to do the most impossible thing imaginable, destroying sin and death and hell, that this is no idle boasting, but a promise. If God can bring a king out of Bethlehem, what makes us think that he cannot beat the devil down under his feet, despite generations of men being unable to resist the devil's power? If God can give a child to a virgin, what makes us think that he cannot rise from the dead? In Bethlehem, we see the impossible made possible and the power of Christ's mission displayed before it has hardly even begun. And so as we live out these last few days in Advent, let us look for the humble, the weak, the impossible within our own lives to see God at work. For God has not stopped working through people and situations that we think impossible, that we see no hope in, or that we think are beyond help or saving. We, in all of our weaknesses, in all of our lownesses, in all of our brokenness, are no less fertile ground for God to bring about his glory than in Bethlehem. We might not be able to see how it is that God could ever reveal his holiness or glory in our lives, in our situations, but he doesn't ask us to. Rather, all he asks us to do is trust, to have faith, to have hope that just as he has, God will make the impossible possible. He will make his will known in a world that he continues to shape for the benefit of those whom he loves. He'll bring life out of death, and a child will come. Amen.